let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. For those of you visiting with us or with us after being away for a while, we have been studying through the life of Joseph here in the book of Genesis for the past few weeks. We're working on a series, and it's called Joseph, A Man Like Jesus. And we're going to see some of the ways Joseph does actually portray our Lord and Savior Jesus as far as his character, his nature, how he deals with conflict. But we're also going to be looking at some other things this morning as we examine chapter 42 together. And basically, three groups of people are going to be addressed. Any and all who are in need of forgiveness. Someone needs to get her and maybe take her to an appropriate class. There has to be somewhere better for you, honey, than here in the front row. Is you're distracting far too many people? Is there a parent or a ward or somebody who'd be willing to, I mean, I love kids, but she's like just loose playing, and so it's way too much distraction. So thanks, you guys. Let's see, where was I? Three groups. First of all, those in need of forgiveness. And if you haven't been following the story with us, we'll catch you up and you'll see how badly these 10 brothers of Joseph needed his forgiveness. Then there are also some of us who are just in need of forgiving, and we'll see some practical insight to not only why we should forgive and how to go about forgiving, but what happens if we fail to. And then finally, a third group of us, those who've been suffering loss, who are going through seasons in life where things just aren't making sense. That's the season that Jacob finds himself in. And we'll see him really sharing. It seems like everything was against him. Those people most dear to him had been lost to him, and now there were threats of his young son Benjamin being lost to him. And so those who are grieving, those experiencing loss, we're going to have some encouragement and insight there as well. Well, the chapter begins saying, when Jacob saw, verse 42, there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Those of you who are parents who've probably had this experience, there's stuff that needs to be done. Everybody can see it's a real need. And all the boys are just sort of sitting around going, I don't know, what do you want to do? What do you think we should do? Jacob sort of takes the initiative and says, hey, we're hungry here. There's grain in Egypt. So verse 2, he says, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy for us that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. And Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. We'll come back to why he's concerned about that. Then we read, the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. They joined themselves to a caravan. They're headed down to Egypt because there's been a famine. Now, we need to back up for just a moment, fill a couple gaps in, even for those of us who've been studying together. More than two decades earlier, their brother Joseph had a dream. It was agricultural in nature. They were an agricultural society, so that kind of makes sense. But what he dreamed is that he saw this sheave. It represented him, a big sheave of grain. And then there were 10 that bowed down to him. Well, his brothers understood this dream. They didn't need an interpretation. They're like, what, you think we're going to bow down to you? We're going to be subservient to you? They were so bitter over and troubled by this dream that when the occasion presented itself, they decided they'd just do away with them. Then we'd see, they say, what becomes of this dreamer's dream. So they bound him and put him in a pit. Now, one of his brothers, Judah, who we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks again, gets an idea that it really isn't that wise to leave your brother to die in a pit. He said, wouldn't it be better to sell him and make a profit on the deal? And that's, in fact, what they decide to do. So they sell their brother Joseph to these Midianites who were passing by, and they, in turn, sell him to this guy Potiphar. Now, there in the house of Potiphar, Joseph lives as a slave. So he's been in the pit. And now he's in the house of Potiphar, suffering as a slave. And ultimately, he's going to find himself in prison, falsely accused, mistreated not only by his family, but by the ones that he faithfully served. And so he finds himself in prison. Then, lo and behold, another agricultural dream. This time it's not his, and I'm condensing the story greatly. But this time it's Pharaoh's, the leader of all of Egypt. And he has a dream, and in his, there's some pretty nice looking grain. And then there's some pretty miserable looking grain, and the bad grain eats up the good grain. Now he wakes up and he's all troubled, and through a series of events, Joseph is brought in to interpret his dream. Why is all this significant? Because here we find it's during a time of famine that the fulfillment of his initial dream that God was going to exalt him and that his brothers would bow down before him and that they'd serve him, it's all coming to pass. And I want to encourage you, especially those of you who may be going through a tough time, a tough season, that it probably didn't make sense to Joseph when he was in that pit. It probably didn't make sense to him when he was in the house of Potiphar. And it certainly didn't make sense to him when he was in prison. There's no way he could look at those circumstances and say, ah, these are all leading to exaltation. These are all leading to glory. What a great plan, Lord. It wouldn't happen. It doesn't happen. Now, what does happen, though, is that when he was in the pit, God was with him in the pit. So though he might not have had a full comprehension or understanding of what was happening, he was aware of God's presence with him. When he was in Potiphar's house, God was with him there. When he was in the prison, we're told that God was with him there. So much so that wherever he was, people saw the hand of God on his life, and they entrusted into his care those who were in need of care. Then finally, he's exalted, and now the greatest temptation, the greatest test of his life. Oh, I'm sure he was tempted to doubt, to despair, to depression during his pit experience, or during his slavery in Potiphar's house experience, and no doubt in his prison experience. But now he's in danger because he's actually in a position where he could teach some people a lesson. Were he bitter? Were he frustrated? Were he angry? He's going to have opportunity to express it. And I want you to see that that's where we kind of pick up at this point. Now, Joseph, we read, was governor over the land. And it was he who sold to the people of the land. And his brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. This is the fulfillment of his dream more than 20 years earlier. There's no way, no way he would have ever figured, envisioned, thought, boy, this is all leading up to that. He may have even given up hope that it would ever happen. But what does happen is his brothers come and they recognize that he is in charge, but they don't recognize who he is. Why is that? Well, first of all, he'd been away for over 20 years. He was a young man when he left, most likely a teenager, so now he's a grown man. And now that he's grown, they're having to deal with him, but he doesn't look the same. After he came out of prison, he would have shaved himself completely. Why? The Egyptians didn't or couldn't grow a lot of hair. Like that young generation, they'd have just that little thing growing down here, you know, frabbage or whatever it is. And basically, the Egyptians didn't wear hair. Well, all the Hebrews had beards and long hair and such. And so they didn't recognize him because he was older. He didn't dress the same. He didn't look the same. Once more, there was more to it than that. He actually spoke to them not in their native tongue, but through an interpreter. Now, they didn't understand what he was saying without interpretation. He was speaking Egyptian. But he understood everything they were saying. And we're going to see this little drama develop, if you will, where God's going to be dealing with their hearts. He's going to be dealing with Joseph's heart, and he's even going to be dealing with Jacob's heart back home. So resourceful is our Lord that as he deals with me, He deals at the same time with my boys and my wife and my extended family, and the same with each and every one of you. God's always doing more than we can see, that we can recognize, than we can realize. Well, as he sees his brothers there in verse 7, it says he recognized them, but acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said, "Where do you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers. They did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed about them. And he said, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food." No, he had told them when he was a young man, "You're going to call me lord. You're going to serve me. You're going to bow down to me." None of them believed it. Now it's happening, but they don't realize that it's happening. They know what they're doing. They don't realize who they're doing it before. Well, they go on to say in verse 11, "We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." This is the first of many times they're going to plead their innocence. Now, when they say we're honest men, what they're saying is we're true men. We're good men. Joseph didn't exactly know them that way. His experience with them, if you will, had been a little bit different than that. And we're going to find that God is going to begin to probe their conscience. And Joseph's going to help a little bit. And if you're a person who's in need of forgiveness, you're going to see, I think, some things in these next few verses that should help you. If you've been uncomfortable and you don't know why, discomforted and you don't know why, if you've woken up more than once in the last week or month or recent times anyway, sort of just uneasy and you don't know why. It may be there's some unresolved conflict, some unresolved problem with someone. And we're going to see that's happening with them, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, Joseph remembers the dreams, begins to accuse them. They say, "Hey, we're good guys. Listen, we're not spies. Good men, honest men. You can trust us." Now, I don't think Joseph would have bought a used car from these guys, having had his experiences. So he goes on to say, "But you've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, telling him way more than he's asking for, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." They'll mention the youngest over and over. They'll mention the fact that one is no more. Who's the one that's no more? That's Joseph, see? They think he's history, that they're done with him, that they'll never see him again. So Joseph says, "It is as I spoke, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all in prison for 3 days. Now, why would he want them to bring Benjamin? Many of you, no doubt, are aware that all of his other brothers, besides being the ones that put him in the pit and sold him into slavery, there's no love lost there, but many of them, if not all of them, well, having rejected him, having hurt him, having wounded him, didn't exactly bring warm feelings to his heart. But there's another reason, and that is they were all half-brothers. And his brother Benjamin was a full brother. He wanted to see the one who hadn't betrayed him, the one who didn't hate him, the one who didn't abuse him. And he wanted to see his little brother, Ben. And so he says, "Here's my plan. I'll put all of you in prison. If you're honest guys, send one of your brothers back. Let him bring your youngest Ben back. And when he gets here, I'll release you all and it'll all go smooth." Well, Joseph on the third day decides that, man, this isn't exactly the best. My family's back home starving. And we begin to see some of the character carved into him through his trials, through his sufferings. Did these guys deserve to pay? You bet. But the people back home weren't guilty. And so he thought, "I'll tell you what, I'll just keep one of you in prison. I'll let the rest of you go back, take provision for your family, then you guys bring back little Ben, and I'll release the one I keep. Now, this should be the beginning of a series of sort of flashbacks or deja vus for them. See, it was one brother they rejected, hated, and bound. And while they didn't really hate Simeon, who's about to be bound, he's saying, I'm just going to take one. And I think what's happening is he's beginning to prod a little, and God's beginning to press a little to bring them to conviction and to bring them to repentance. I think that because I've read ahead. If you'd read ahead, you'd probably have come to the same conclusion. Well, anyway, he says, look, it's the third day. Do this and live. Verse 18, for I fear God. First, they say, hey, we're honest guys. We're true men. We're good guys. And he says, look, I'm a guy that fears the Lord. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine to your houses and bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, and I have this highlighted, we are truly guilty. First they tell him, hey, we're true men. Now they're saying we're truly guilty. And this is why we've got to keep short accounts. Not only have we who belong to Jesus and believe in Jesus been forgiven every sin, but we've been commanded by our Lord to forgive those who sin against us. That's what Joseph's dealing with. But these brothers are in need of his forgiveness. They need to ask. They need to confess. Oh, they're not all the way there, but I want you to see how this process is taking place in their life, and maybe you'll see it happening in yours as well. They go from saying we're truly good guys to truly guilty guys concerning our brother, verse 21. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. You know, when you're guilty and you know it, even if no one else knows it, when things begin to go wrong, your first contemplation, your first consideration is, all this is happening to me because of my sin. Now, it's not bad to start there, because your other option is to say, all this is happening to me because of their sin. We've seen that regularly in Scripture. That's what Eve did. That's what Adam did. Everybody tried to pass the buck, say, well, it wasn't me. It was her. And you gave her to me, Lord. Remember that whole story? Well, here what's happening is they're convicted that they're suffering now because they made him suffer earlier. And it is possible that some of you are going through a season of trial and tribulation and suffering because you've sinned against somebody and you haven't made it right. Now, that wasn't Joseph's situation. He was going through suffering and trial because he'd been sinned against. So it's not automatic. And I don't want anybody to think, well, if I'm suffering or struggling, I must be guilty. Not absolutely. Someone else may be guilty and you may really be a victim. But don't start thinking, I'm a victim. Poor me. Oh, look what they did. No, start thinking, is there something I've done that could have brought me into this mess? And that's what they're doing. By the way, conviction of sin is a very good thing, as long as it brings us to confession. Why? Confession brings us cleansing of sin, forgiveness of sin, restoration of relationship. And these guys are in need, as I shared earlier, of forgiveness. Now, they're confessing to one another, but they're not asking God's forgiveness yet, and they're not asking Joseph's forgiveness yet. Why? Well, they don't know that Joseph is even there. Well, they say, look, we're guilty concerning our brother, therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben, verse 22, answers saying, did I not speak to you saying, don't sin against the boy? And you would not listen, therefore his blood is now required of us. It's always one in the bunch. I told you not to do it. I told you so. And that's what's happening here with Reuben. Now, there is something else with guilt. And this is something that sort of amazes me. Do you know that even animals know when they've done wrong? There's some question in some people's minds, do animals have any kind of conscience or anything like that? They absolutely do, and here's how I know. My son, Nate, has been leaving his dog, Kona, with us. Just the cutest, neatest little dog. And we'll come home, and this dog, whose tail's always wagging and she's always happy, will start to cower toward us. Now, nobody's been home all day, and you know, nobody's yelling at her or acting strange toward her. And yet she's got her tail between her legs and she's all down. I look at that dog and I'm telling you, she looks guilty. And here's what I think. Something's up. Now, she never goes to the bathroom in the house. She's very good about that. So what we do is we go over and we start to feel the couches and the chairs. And sure enough, here it is, a warm spot on the couch. The dog's been on the couch. She knows she's not supposed to sit on the couch. And so we come home. She's all guilty because why? She knows she's done something wrong. Now, if a dog knows that, human beings ought to be able to get a clue. And we're so good at figuring out why it's not our fault or why it's someone else's fault or how it really wasn't us that's to blame or isn't us that's to blame. So my bottom line is this. Conviction is good. What do we do to that dog? We just say, listen, that's bad, you're good. And we just affirm her and give her a treat. We don't really care that much anyway in that case. But bottom line, conviction is common to God's creation. And if you're a person that sins and you don't feel any conviction, man, whoa, watch out. You are in desperate straits. Because the Bible says it is possible to so callous or harden your heart that that which once brought conviction now just kind of washes over you, passes by you. If you're a person that sins without conviction or without guilt or without shame, you are close to finding yourself in really desperate straits. So I pray that God will convict you, that He will show you sin has consequence and conviction's a good thing if it leads to confession, to cleansing, and restoration. Well, they say all of this is happening because we sinned against our brother. I find that fascinating. I find that interesting. Well, they did not know, verse 23, we read, that Joseph understood him, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And then he turned himself away from them and wept. I believe Joseph was seriously conflicted here. That's probably the best word. He's a normal human being, by the way. So just like us, his natural impulse and response would be to want to get even. In fact, you know, it's written in the law of Moses, not yet at this point in Scripture, but coming soon, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, some people think that's an obligation. That's where feuds come from. Ah, knocked out my tooth? Well, the Bible says eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. Sorry. And you give it to them. Some people have gone a little deeper in all of that to realize the point of that law, and it was a law, was twofold. First of all, it was a limitation of punishment. It said a person could not be punished beyond what their sin actually deserved. So you couldn't knock out two teeth for one, or two eyes for one, or punish a person beyond what the sin deserved. It also provided the basis of something that our legal system was built upon, and that's equal justice for all. There was an objective standard. Not more could happen than this. Now, there was no obligation ever on the part of any individual to make things right in that way. Jesus taught us and teaches us that we're to forgive our enemies, that we're to pray for those who despitefully use us, that we're to do good to those who burnt and abused us. Well, how will they get theirs? Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. We're not to repay personally, we're to forgive personally. The other side of that coin, of course, is there is a government in place, and that government's responsibility is to deal with injustice, to deal with sin, to deal with crime and such. Well, all of that to say this. He turns away, no doubt conflicted somewhat. There had to be a part of him that wanted to teach these guys a lesson. But Joseph is a man like Jesus. And God has stayed close to him through all his trials. And God's still with him. Now that he's exalted, now that he's in the place where he could teach them a lesson, He is in his greatest time of trial and temptation. And I see that God is still close to him, working in him, working through him. So he returns and talks to them again. He takes Simeon from them and bound him, the latter part of verse 24, before their eyes. This had to be another serious flashback. Last time they saw this, they were binding young Joseph to get rid of him, to sell him into slavery, to do away with him. And now God is probing their conscience, if you will. They see they're in trouble and they think all this is happening because of our sin. They see their brother Simeon bound before their eyes, reminding them graphically, sort of giving them this picture, if you will, of what they'd done, reminding them of their sin against Joseph. Then Joseph gave a command, verse 25, to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did to them. And they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. Now, before we read the rest of this and see where it goes, and we're only looking at this chapter today, a couple of things that we need to observe as it relates to Joseph's character. First of all, instead of giving them their due, and that would have been just, had he said, let's see, what did these guys do to me? They put me in a pit. We've got pits in Egypt. How about a pit for you guys? That would have been justice. Had he said, let's see, I suffered as a slave. How about I make you guys slaves? That would have been justice. Had he said, I was in prison and forgotten there for over 2 years. How about prison time? That'll teach him a lesson. That would have been just. But he's beyond just. He's merciful and gracious. Mercy, by the way, is not getting what we deserve. What did they deserve? Justice. And instead, he was merciful. He chose to overlook their sin. Grace goes beyond mercy, and here's why, and here's how. If mercy's not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve. And we'll see that Joseph is so much like our Lord. Not only doesn't he give them what they deserve, justice, but he blesses them, as Jesus would later instruct us to do. He provides for them. He sends them home with only one requirement, that they bring back little Benny so he can see his brother face to face, so he can embrace him, so he can be with him and bless him. So as they're returning home, we read, verse 27, one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment. He saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Here's even another reason why we want to keep short accounts, where if we're in need of asking forgiveness, we ask. If we're in need of confessing and repenting, we do it. These guys can't even enjoy the blessings they're experiencing. Why? Their guilty conscience says, oh man, this is going to go bad. What are they doing? They have all of these goods and they have them for free. They've got their money back, but instead of just rejoicing in their good fortune, they're freaking out and they're thinking, man, we're in big trouble now. It is so good to walk with a clear conscience. It's so good to see blessings and think, wow, the Lord's so good. He's so gracious. Not, oh, wow, something's going to happen now. And that's exactly what's happening to them. Well, they go to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, verse 29. They told him all that happened, saying, the man of the land, or the man who is the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, taking us for spies, saying, as we said to him, we're honest men, not spies. We told them, we're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is with our father to this day in the land of Canaan. See, it's their guilty conscience, I think, caused them to say way more than they needed to say. I think Joseph would have got it out of them, but they just blurted it all out right from the get-go. Now they're confessing to their father, sort of condensing the story a bit, but saying, we've got ourselves in a mess. Because 9 brothers, not 10, come back. He's like, hey, where's Simeon? Well, it's a long story. Let us tell you. He's in prison. Prison? Why? Well, this guy thought we were spies. We told him we're good guys. But they don't even mention that they realized they were in trouble because of their sin. They don't want to really add to that. So we're the sons of our father, one no more. That's Joseph. The youngest with our father, that's little Benny. Then it says, the man, the lord of the country, verse 33, said, by this I will know you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. So I shall know you are not spies, but you are honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. So for the third time, their good fortune is bringing them stress and bringing them fear. Well, Jacob, their father, isn't happy with this at all. And I want you to see that not only was Joseph, in the place where he needed to forgive these guys, not only were the ten in the place where they needed forgiveness, but Jacob, their father, was in that place of suffering loss. And one of the most amazing things about his situation is as he describes how everything was against him and how everything had gone wrong and he was just down and in despair. With the exception of being separated from Joseph for a season, and that a part of God's ultimate plan, it's interesting to note that none of this is actually true. He says, you have bereaved me of my children, verse 36. Joseph is no more. That's what the brothers said, but Joseph was. And Simeon is no more. No, Simeon was cool too. And now you want to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Now, before we see the solution to his problem, in case that's where you're at today, I want you to see Reuben, who nobody ever said was smart, offering a rather interesting solution, at least temporarily. Reuben speaks to his father saying, kill my sons if I don't bring him back to you. Now, I don't really see what comfort killing your grandchildren would be if you lost one of your boys. But as I said, Reuben, he's not the sharpest cookie. And so here he is, and he says, look, I'll make a deal with you. If I don't bring back Benjamin and Simeon, just go ahead and kill your grandkids. Bad plan. He doesn't even acknowledge Reuben. I kind of like that. He just kind of looks past them. It's sort of like some of you parents have been in that space. Some of you kids have seen that glazed look like, I can't believe I'm hearing this. Well, he says, I'll bring him back, put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you. I don't think he would have trusted his son to Reuben at all. Why? Reuben was the eldest, and under Reuben's charge, his other son had been lost to him. Well, he says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. Not true. And he is left alone. This would be more accurate to say he alone is left. What's he saying? He's saying, look it, Simeon, he doesn't even seem to be fazed that he's in prison. I don't think he's too worried that Reuben might go out and not come back. But he loved these two boys dearly. Why? They were the children of his beloved Rachel. A story all its own, a little bit long and involved, but worth going back and reading through. I encourage you to do it. But anyway, he favored Joseph, and now he favors Benjamin. And basically he says, hey, he's all I have left. I wonder how that made the others feel. What about us? We're here. But in any case, if any calamity, he goes on to say and conclude, should befall him along the way in which you go, then that would bring my gray hair with sorrow to the grave, or bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Well, where this leaves us, first of all, there were the ten in need of forgiveness. Were they convicted? You bet. Rightly so? Absolutely. And perhaps you have been going through that season of unease. God's been speaking to you about someone, some relationship, some person, and you've been struggling against that. And he's saying, I want you to deal here. I want you to reconcile. If you're convicted today, hey, perfect timing. We're going to share in communion together today. We're going to celebrate the symbols of our forgiveness, of our cleansing, of our relationship and restoration to God. And we're going to see that that's the path and the road and the beginning of right relationships with one another, with those we've offended and those who've offended us. So the 10 needed to be forgiven. They were convicted, but they weren't comforted. Why? Well, they have not yet heard those words from Joseph. Hey, I forgive you. God, hey, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. They are going to hear that before the story concludes, but that's a week or two yet ahead. Well, there were also other needs. Joseph was absolutely in need of forgiving. And it may be that some here today have been the offended, the wounded, the victim. Hey, that does happen from time to time. You know, so much so that at one point Peter comes to Jesus and says, hey, on this whole forgiveness issue, what do you think? Like 7 times a day if my brother offends me? And by the way, you've got to be a relative to offend someone 7 times in a day. No one's going to put up with you if you're not already bound by relations. But he says, you know, 7 times a day. And Jesus says, no, let's try 70 times 7. Now, here's the good news in that. Jesus doesn't give us that as a standard and not hold it to himself. He is willing to forgive 70 times 7. And that's not in a lifetime, that's a day. Many of us have found it much easier to ask forgiveness than to grant forgiveness. Why? We have so much more practice. We're regularly offended, wounded, hurt, and bruised other people. And so we come and we say, forgive me, knowing that Jesus taught us, we have been forgiven all. That's what communion celebrates. Every evil thought, every evil deed, everything we've ever done in our life that was wrong, an offense to God or to others, it's been washed away, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We're going to celebrate that reality. So he says, we who've been forgiven all now must forgive one another. And so if you're in need of forgiveness, well, I pray that you'll find it. And if you're in need of forgiving, I pray that you'll find it. And then finally, if you, like Jacob, have concluded, all things are against me, it's all fallen apart. It's not true. God's still for you. God still loves you. God's still with you. In fact, this series of circumstances and turn of events was not only going to save Jacob's life, but his family. God was going to deliver him from Canaan down into Egypt, where he would prosper and grow into a mighty nation. Only 70 people would enter in, and multitudes would leave the family of God. So today, if you are in need of hope, if it seems like everything's falling apart, have hope. See that God was working on all of their behalfs. He was working in and through Joseph. He was working on those 10. He was working in their father, Jacob. And he's working in your life and your family's lives and those around us as well. Well, Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. And I pray that now you'd give us practical application personally, individually for our lives. You know us, Lord. We only see the surface, and we only share a little. But, Lord, you look to the very core of our being. You know all that happens to us. You know all that we've done, Lord, to hurt or offend or wound others. And, Lord, we want to be like Joseph. And we want to be like your son, Jesus, not returning evil for evil, but good for evil. So give us a heart to do it, Lord, and show us how much we've been forgiven so that we can forgive. And Lord, show us how merciful and gracious you've been and are and will continue to be, that we might be the same. And before we share in communion, as believers are settling some of these issues with the Lord, I want to encourage you, if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to take the opportunity today. If perhaps for the first time, or maybe it's not the first time, but you, even though you were convicted, didn't respond in past seasons, I want you to know that God loves you. And He demonstrated His love by sending Jesus to die for your sins, not just for sinners in general or sin in general, but for your sins. And He was crucified, nailed to that cross. He shed His blood that you might have redemption and forgiveness of sin. And He did cry out what these guys have yet to hear from Joseph: Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. I want to give you an opportunity to experience total cleansing, forgiveness of sin, restoration of relationship to God, and a foundation to make it right with others. And if that's your heart's desire and you've never before prayed to receive Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray with you and for you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. You will be forgiven every sin. I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf. I'm talking about a whole new life. Life in His Spirit. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, before we celebrate His death and commemorate His resurrection and share His coming again, listen. Do you want to receive Him? If so, raise your hand. Hold it high, and I'll pray with you. Lord, we look for hands, but You look at hearts. You know our situations. We thank You for the great comfort those of us who've suffered loss are receiving, and we pray that You'd comfort those around us with that same comfort. We pray for that conviction of Your Spirit, Lord, and of Your Word, that we could keep accounts short with You and with one another. And Lord, we pray for that fresh cleansing and for that overpowering of Your Spirit, that we could leave this place rejoicing, joyful, with anticipation of better things ahead. In Jesus' precious name. And everyone agreed by saying, Amen.